Hey, good morning. Thanks for joining us online at Westonka, at Bush Lake, and those that are here in Chan. And I just pray that we have a spirit of oneness as we come and learn together from God's Word. We continue this series called Practicing the Way of Life. And we've been looking at seven practices that I promise really does make a difference in how you grow your faith. And the message today reflects the practice of generosity. But because we've addressed that in so many different ways over the last several months, I'm going to take a lane of generosity called simplicity. It's been a long time since I've given a focused message on simplicity, so I'm glad to do that today. And it's the idea that when you choose to live a simple lifestyle, it opens the door even for greater generosity. And there's indicators in our time, in our culture today, that are really good news. There seems to be a pendulum that's swinging with people wanting to live more with less. A life of simplicity. And you see it in a lot of different ways. In the construction world, you see it in the design and the development of this thing called tiny houses. Have you paid any attention, watched some of the shows on that? They are so cool and compelling along the way. They have about 225 on average square feet, but 10% what a normal house has. And I just find as I'm entering to the third of my life, I think I'm kind of drawn to live in a tiny house. And my wife, not so much. She hasn't moved on that one at all, but I go, just think about how simple our lives would be on so many fronts. But it's really cool. But you see it there. But you also see it with a popular writer and TV host, Marie Kondo, who has created this Joy Spark, if you've tuned into that at all. It's the art of organization and decluttering. It's just big right now. Bestseller author. And then you see it in a new movement. It's actually a philosophy that's emerging quite rapidly, really around the world, and it's called minimalism. To live more with less. I want to say it's not a Christ-centered philosophy. I want to make that clear. But it is a movement that's real and a philosophy that's emerging today. And we want to bring in that Christ-centered distinctiveness in just a moment. But I want to do that by giving us an opportunity to just do a little bit of an inventory and assessment. I want to invite you to look in a mirror. Because you love to look in the mirror, don't you? No, it's hard to look in the mirror, isn't it? Around the struggles that we have in our life. I mean, what is it that you struggle most with when it comes to your time and your energy and your resources? What is siphoned off that makes it hard for you to live your life? What are you struggling most with? So would you be willing to look in the mirror with me in the soul of your mirror, not the physical part? Would you be willing to do that in Westonka at Bush Lake online here? Are you willing to do that? Say, yeah. Anything would be helpful. Join me. Okay, I really do. I think it's important. Let's take a moment. Is this what you're struggling with? I'm overwhelmed with stuff. Or I'm overwhelmed with debt. Or I want more time for me and or for my family. Or I don't want to be so scattered. I'll just confess, that was mine. I'm asking you to choose one. I'm confessing you mine. I feel like you should confess to me yours. Stop by, greet me. Everybody should just say it out loud, but I won't ask you to do that. What is yours? Or I don't know who I am. It's an identity issue. You're really struggling with who am I right now in this season of my life? Or could it be, I don't know why I'm here. I'm struggling with my purpose in life. I just don't feel like I have meaning. Or I don't know where I'm going. I just feel stuck. There's too much uncertainty in my life. Which one of these applies to you? Or could it be, I'm not sure. I know something needs to change, though. And perhaps that something that needs to change is to move toward a life of simplicity, of living more with less. And so what I'd like to do is address a number of questions on this important subject today, and know that it's a sensitive subject. It's not easy to look in the mirror. You only get about 30 minutes of my teaching today. I've had hours in preparing it, and I tell you, the Lord has invaded my comfort zone. So this is what the Lord does, because he wants us to think deeply about our lives. And so I kind of look at it this way, that if Jesus invades my comfort zones, it only seems right that I invade your comfort zones in his name. It's Jesus invading your comfort zones, but I will be his spokesperson. I pray that I'll honor him well in how I speak about it. I want to begin with this question. What is simplicity? And boy, have I had to just really wrestle through that myself this week. So it's okay to have a wrestling match. I think that's what the Lord intends for us here. But simplicity is really about a focused life. It's about Making room, did you notice I put a little energy in that? It's not about making room. It's about making room for what's most important. What matters most in your life? Removing things that keep you from the essentials in order that the essentials would be there. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, I did a message on one of the practices on Sabbath. And if Sabbath is about stewarding your time, simplicity is about stewarding your stuff. And boy, do we have a lot of stuff. Yeah, right? I hope you said amen at all of our sites today because we have a lot of stuff. So I just want to make this clear. Our goal is not to live a simple life. That's not the end goal. Our goal, especially as Christ's followers, is to live a with God life. That he is the center of it. That we make room for a with God life when we're with our friends living with God, when we're with our family living with God, when we're with our colleagues in the marketplace living with God. It's a with God life. And when it comes to our possessions, it's a with God life. And sometimes that gets missed. But that's what simplicity is all about in terms of what Christ calls us to. Richard Foster, well-known author and founder of Renovare, a beautiful spiritual formation site that you might be interested in going to. Richard Foster has a book called Celebration of Discipline. When I graduated from seminary, the president of our seminary required every graduate to experience a two-day spiritual retreat on faith formation. And our guest was Richard Foster, and he had just come out with the classic book, it's classic now, called The Celebration of Discipline. If you've not read it, it is well worth the read. The fact it's still on a best-selling list tells you over 40 years ago, it's a good book. If a book makes it for 5 years, it's a good book. If it makes it for 40 years, I mean, that says something about the quality of the book. But he also wrote a book called Freedom of Simplicity, a whole dedicated book on the subject of simplicity. And he defines simplicity as cultivating this practice of interior or inside attitudes that are manifested in external choices that shape our lifestyle. That is, we live inside out as Christ followers. That what happens inside and our attitudes and cultivating them shapes how we're going to live our lives, and that Christ intended that for a purpose and a reason. He grounds it in Jesus' own words about inside out living that comes from Matthew chapter 6, which, by the way, one of the practices we studied as well was scripture. And the invitation was take the month of June and read Matthew. If you've not started it, just start it even now. You can get through it fairly quickly. I'm going slowly. I'm only halfway through, and the month's almost over with because I'm going through Matthew like it's cheesecake. It's just one bite at a time, and I'm savoring it as I go. And I'm brought back into Matthew 6 and what Richard Foster tethered his thoughts about inside-out living to. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not consume and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That is, where your treasures, the things that you value most, will be evidenced by what you treasure in your heart. It starts on the inside and then flows to the outside. And what are the treasures of heaven that we're to store up? It is to love God and to love people. That's the make room for that call to love God and love people. That's central to it. And what are the things that we build in the treasures of this earth? That they're things that rust, that thieves can come in and break in and steal, etc. They aren't the essential things. My first personal encounter of coming to terms with simplicity happened shortly after coming to faith in Christ, about 4 years after, 5 years. At the time, Carrie and I were dating, and I was driving a 1972 Delta 88 convertible with a 455 engine, which meant I got about 6 miles per gallon. It was the most beautiful car. It was burgundy, white interior, fat white walls around the tires. I mean, I had an inordinate affection for this car. And I would come to terms with that inordinate affection because of my faith in Jesus Christ. That car, unfortunately, had thieves attack it several times. One day I came out, my tires had been punched with a knife, flat. One time I came out and the convertible top had been ripped with a knife on the top. It would rust out once in a while, had water issues. I would repair it. I'm just telling you, the time I spent on that car and the money I spent on that car made me poor. And I started to realize I'm spending my life on something that now I'm dating this beautiful girl I want to be with her, but I don't even have the money to go on a date because my car, I have an inordinate affection for my vehicle. And I want to say something about simplicity, because simplicity really is about letting things go. And when I sold that car, I was a little bit sad, but I was mostly glad because I was set free from the bondage of what that thing was doing to my life. Simplicity moves us to that place where we are no longer living a tangled life. It gets uncomplicated through that act of simplicity, and I'm so glad that it does. That it is this loosening of inordinate attachments to things that allows us to live with greater freedom. So Matthew 6 encapsulates what is most important. You know, what we make room for and what gets central is most important. When he says, and I'm going to teach this in a short time here, and he concludes the section saying, seek first the kingdom of God. That is, be kingdom guys and kingdom gals. Be people where Jesus Christ is the king of your life. Live a with God life in the everything of your life. That's what's central and most important. But I also want to take a little time to walk through Matthew's gospel and the things that Jesus says matters most, just as a reminder for all of us in case we've forgotten. I want to take a few minutes and refer back to Richard Foster and three attitudes that get cultivated in a life of simplicity on the inside in your heart, and then how it gets manifested in your lifestyle, the external side. That's the direction we're going to go. So we jump into this before I get into those three things with a question that I really think needs some attention, and that is, what does simplicity fight against? What does simplicity fight against? I want to take a few moments on this just to give some backdrop along the way. Ultimately, and quite simply, it fights against a life that is controlled by a desire to acquire. That's what it's fighting against. That we have this drive and this desire to acquire. And a life of simplicity is fighting against that never-ending quest for more. And you get more, and you build on the more, and all of a sudden your life is being consumed with the more of what's in your heart, and it's shaping your lifestyle. That's what it fights against. I want to give you two case statements that bring this out historically, because it's always been there, because Jesus speaks to it, but it gets elevated in different generations. And in 1842, Henry David Thoreau, you might have read some of his writings in high school, I hope you did, or in college. He was a great writer, philosopher, and he would write a book on life on the Walden Pond. What he did is he wanted to pursue a simpler life. And so he built a little sparse cabin on the edge of the woods on the pond called Walden, believing that he would find the meaning of life. So he lived there for 2 years, 2 months, and 2 days. And it was the idea to live simply to see if he would find the longing of his heart, the meaning of life. And he says why he did it, in his own words, I went to the woods because I wished to live deliberately, to front only the essential facts of life, and see if I could not learn what it had to teach, and not, when I came to die, discovered that I had not lived. I did not wish to live what was not life. Living is so dear. I would say he got that right. Living is so dear. And yet he's in this place where he feels threatened by the way the world is around him, that he's in danger of giving himself to a life of non-essentials that don't matter most, rather than living a life for the essentials that do matter most. And so he doesn't want to miss out on what matters most. So he steps into this practice of living for what he hopes is to find the meaning of life, and he gives himself fully to it because he looked around and saw the people that were around him, and he says, quote unquote, both religious and non, he couldn't see a difference. He saw them consumed with what he called vain trivialities, and those vain trivialities surprised me. 1842, moving into 1845, in that range, when he's writing and staying at this little cabin, are not too much different from today. Fashion is part of what he identifies. He identifies this other piece of social status and fancy food and fine wine and building a greater home. When I think of 1845, I don't think that would be a quest of most people, but he's identifying in 1845 needing the bigger and better home, as well as wealth accumulation. It was all there. And then all of the energy and the labor to be able to attain and maintain it. And he goes on to say, people just assumed that what everybody else seemed to value must be valuable, and very few stopped to reflect on whether or not that was true. Isn't that the crux of the problem? Is we don't take a step back. If everybody else says that's what you do, then we just step into it. We don't always take the step back and go, is that really what's most valuable? He was just deterred by this, disappointed by it. In fact, he was even in that given place where he says, determined, I am not going to live that way. So he goes into these woods and he lives on this lake. And so he comes into this place to speak about what his quest would be during those 2 years, those 2 months, and those 2 days. This is what he says. I wanted to live deep and suck out all the marrow of life, to live so sturdily and Spartan-like as to put to rout all that was not life. I just love that phrase. I wanted to live deep and suck out all the marrow of life. I wanted to even get the nutrition from the bones of life. I wanted to find the fullness of what is most important in the meaning of life. So did he suck out the marrow of life? Did he find what he was looking for? No, he didn't. Henry David Thoreau was a transcendentalist. Transcendentalism was a movement of philosophy of the day that sought to find the divine in nature. And so going into the woods on the lake for 2 years and 2 months and 2 days would certainly lead him to that meaning of life. But why did it stop after 2 months or 2 years, 2 months and 2 days? Because he didn't find it. And he ends up in this quest, continuing to look and coming back into society in a way different than he had expected. But then he was writing something at the end of the book that I just got done quoting from. He says in his closing remarks that he was longing for a resurrection and an immortality. That's the end of the book. He's longing for a resurrection and an immortality, something that has resurrection life, new life, something that speaks about life in fullness. And of course, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He's looking for Jesus, but he doesn't find Jesus. He's left empty, so he moves away from nature in that given time and place. And in fact, he does get right. He identifies these trivialities, as he calls them. I think they're true, these things that become the pursuits of our life. And he's concurring, really, with what Jesus said. He just didn't know Jesus said it in Luke 12:15. Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, Jesus says. Covetousness is a desire to acquire, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He's challenging us to guard our hearts from possessions, shaping our lifestyle so it becomes our identity, and make room for what is most important. He's not saying possessions are wrong or evil. It's just they can consume what we think is most important when they can't give us the meaning of life. Make room for what is most important is what he calls for us to do. And I'm glad that he does. It's an important piece for us. That's one case statement to say, hey, the struggle has always been in us, the desire to drive, to acquire, to desire, to that never-ending quest for more. But we also know that there's an acceleration that happens in different generations, and we're among the greatest acceleration in all of history when it comes to possessions. Go 200 years forward to end of World War II, 1945. The war is done. America is now prospering with the distribution of goods, and a whole new field opens up. And there's another guy, well worth the reading. He's still often quoted today. His name is Victor Lebeau. Victor Lebeau was an economist. He was a philosopher as well. And he is kind of the father of modern day marketing. He put it on the map in the world. He believed that the distribution of goods, that creating goods, distributing them, and creating an appetite for consumers to take in these goods would be the acceleration to make us the greatest country in the world. And so it got driven by consumerism. This is what he says, and it's astonishing to me. Our enormously productive economy, this is 1955, our enormously productive economy demands that we make consumption our way of life, that we convert the buying and use of goods into rituals, that we seek our spiritual satisfactions, our ego satisfactions in consumption. Isn't that astonishing? You think about our drive and our desire to have more, and it just surrounds us. We're saturated because from the 1950s on, it became part of the mark of what would make America great, consumerism, and it's everywhere, this gravitational pull to consume. So Amazon and other retail outlets just feed this unconscious subliminal drive that we have for more. Did you know that, for instance, a few statistics, that we see on average each day 5,000 advertisements? Isn't that amazing? 5,000. We are bombarded with them. Now, it could be my season of life, but I'm in the season of life right now. I cannot watch TV with commercials. Anybody else in that place? It's just too much. It just goes on and on. 10 seconds, 15 seconds, 30 seconds, 5 minutes later, how many ads have you seen in that 5 minutes? It's like it takes life out of me. We're so bombarded by people wanting us to buy their goods. This is part of what grew from the 1950s on. In fact, the average American consumes twice as much material goods as we did 50 years ago. Our homes are three times larger than they were 50 years ago. And get a hold of this, that you have, on average, people do in their homes over 300,000 items. 300,000, you go, no way. Well, this morning, before I came over to worship with you, I was in my kitchen having breakfast, standing up, and I'm starting to count. Appliances, and I go, you can get there pretty quickly. I think we have 300,000 things that are in our homes. And also, even with the expansion of our homes, if you have a two-car garage, which is a relatively recent phenomenon, but if you have a two-car, not a three-car, but just a two-car garage, 25% of people with a two-car garage park their cars in the driveway, not in the garage, because the garage is full of stuff. We have a desire to acquire. It is the never-ending quest for more that he speaks into. And we are humbled by that reality. So we have reached what we could call peak stuff. And can I just say this? Let's level the playing field. It's for everybody. All right? It's for everybody, because I know how you're thinking. Some of you are thinking, oh, yeah, man, I know these neighbors. They're just so into their things. It's amazing. I know these people. They got all this stuff over here. So you're thinking I'm speaking to them. No, I'm not. I'm speaking to us. I'm speaking to you. I'm speaking to me in the journey, because it's a problem for all of us that there is a rich version of it, there's a middle-class version of it, and there is a working-class version of it. We just have so much stuff, don't we? And for all of our materialism and goods that we have received, are we any happier? We don't rate very high on the global happiness factor, which does actually exist. Just Google the world happiness factor. You will find the poorest countries in the world tend to be the highest on that list because they make room for what's most important because they don't have access to all the things we have. So a good question for us as Christians in the affluent world that we live in to ask is simply, are we guarding our heart from covetousness, the desire to acquire more? That's the question. A consuming desire for more. And do you have any idea, have you taken a step back to ask the question, what is the energy, the time, and the resources that are being siphoned off from my life where I have to give my attention to them and my affections to them rather than to making room for what's most important, the kingdom of God and Jesus himself. And so that's the invitation. I want to say, Jesus is not prescriptive around how much wealth you should have. I want to make that clear. And if he's not prescriptive, I'm not going to be prescriptive either. What you need to deal with is the invasion of your comfort zone and how you have made room for what is most important versus your affection going to those other things. That's what he asks for us to guard our hearts. So let me pick it up from there with this next question, and that is, what does Jesus say about what matters most? So I want to elevate that as the priority of his voice. And I'm just going to skip through this fairly quickly, these six things from Matthew chapter 6, because we want to make room for what matters most. Let's start out here. Matthew 6 reminds us that life is more than food or clothing. And he's speaking specifically here about not finding your meaning in life around what you have. Look what he says. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes or things? And so he elevates already at the beginning, do not worry, that the word worry, anxiety that comes and consumes us because of the things that we have in our life. By the way, that word worry, if you take the Greek word and look at its application in the English, it has several different meanings. It means to be pulled in different directions. It means sometimes to strangle. Do you ever feel like your stuff is strangling, suffocating you, or that your debt is suffocating you? It has that feeling. It creates this rise of worry and anxiety. So why do we tend to get anxious about food and clothing and things? It's because of FOMO, the fear of missing out on two things, what I call the P&P, the pleasure and praise, the pleasure of what fine food gives, the fine things of life give, and praise, the idea of people just complimenting you, the praise that you get from people. And we find that Jesus is saying, with this focus, you will lose sight of what is most important. You will not make room for what is central, what is essential, what is most important of your life, which is the kingdom of God and Jesus himself. Because life was not given primarily for physical pleasures, but for something greater. And that is the pleasure of God. And when God is your riches, then you are content, whether you have plenty or in want, as Paul says. He'd been in both places, but the richness of Christ kept him in a place where he could guard his heart from even more possessions. And life was not primarily given for the approval of people, because there's a greater meaning of life, and it is the approval of life and journey that comes from God himself. John 5:44 says, "How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from only God?" That God is seeking to approve and to affirm you, to seek the praise of God for your with God life, in other words. But we look all too often for what people think about us and how we feel about it. I mean, just even on Friday night, Carrie and I were out at a mall together meeting with some of her family members, and we're walking around. Carrie's wearing these retro 1970s blue jeans, and they are, I don't know, how do you describe them? She says, not everybody can wear these jeans. I say, you're right, but they really look cute on you. And we're walking around the mall. I couldn't believe this. I cannot count how many times a girl or woman would say, I love your jeans. I love your jeans. Can I just tell you, guys don't say that to each other. Girls do this. They call out, oh, your shoes are cute and your pants are cute. I mean, it's an interesting thing. But I go, and it feels good. The praise of people feels good. You don't want to be somebody saying to you, no, who dressed you today? Like, what happened? What side of the bed? No, you don't want that. So the reality is that praise is there. I'm not saying that the praise is wrong by any means, but we seek it more than God. And there's a greater reality of life. God wants us to seek his approval. So Jesus isn't saying stuff is bad. It's just not where Zoe life comes from. There's this Greek word and this that means Zoe life, which means soul life, and then bios life, which means physical life. All right, I got to keep cruising here because I'm not sure. I've added a lot to my message over the 3 hours together. Looking at the clock, I go, you're not in a hurry to go anywhere, are you? Please, Westonka Bush Lake, be patient with me. Let me just walk through with things. This is what Jesus says, most important. Find your value in your Heavenly Father. Look what he says. This is about what you do. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns. The birds aren't storing up for everything for tomorrow, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. There's a point of emphasis there. Are you not much more valuable than the birds? Who work to get the worms, who make the pad for their nest with the twigs, but it's the Father who feeds them. They don't wake up, or they wake up the next morning believing the sun will rise and the Father will provide for them the words of the twigs as well. We are to work like the birds with that kind of confidence that God knows where we're at and that we wake up with that sun rising, that he'll be there with us because he values us even more than the birds. He's bringing that point of focus. The third thing he says is the quest for more creates worry. There's worry again. More money, more things, more worry. He brings it out one more time. He says, can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? On the span of life, you will not add a single hour. You will not gain anything or go anywhere extra because of worry. He's putting that check in place to let the Father be in his right hand, move things out, so he's the priority to keep that anxiety down. And then the fourth, and I love this, God beautifies you. When you think about that, we don't feel beautiful, so we do all these other things to make us feel beautiful, but we have here established the truth that God beautifies you. He makes you beautiful. Well, look at this says here. Why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. King Solomon, richest man on the face of the earth, best dressed man on the face of the earth, was not dressed as well as God's provision of the lilies of the field and the flowers and the grasses. And he says, if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? He's just saying, God beautifies you. He says, you're beautiful. Say to the person next to you, at all of our sites, even online, say to the person next to you, you're beautiful. Go ahead, just take a second and do that. Yeah, very nice. There's a little library-like. I mean, it wasn't a romantic gesture. I'm not saying, like, you're beautiful. I wasn't asking. No, you're beautiful. God made you beautiful. Step into that beauty that God gives to us in the journey. And then the next one is your Heavenly Father knows your needs. And boy, do we need to hear this. Ah, don't worry. Saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. Wow, what a picture. The pagans, these are just simply people with God. They're pursuing. They're like Henry David Thoreau, trying to find the meaning of life. When in fact, the Heavenly Father knows. Friends, you came in with needs today, and the Lord sees you. He knows your need. He wants to meet your need. He's for you and against you. Not against you. He wants to set you free. Find the beauty of a God who is for you. That's the thing. And then we go to the final statement, seek first the kingdom of God. Look what he says. Here's, make room for what's most important. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. All these things that you think you need, when he comes in fullness, they will be given to you. Make room for with God life now, and he will provide for you. So let me just briefly put these statements up here related to three internal things that are a summary of this life of simplicity that God has for us. First of all, if what we have can be received as a gift from God, you're moving in toward that life of simplicity. All that I am and all that I have is God's. I know it. I welcome it. Secondly, if what we have, we know, is to be cared for by God, that is, that which I have, I know he's provided for me, and I know he'll provide what's needed to care for it versus me adding, and then I find my life going to controlling everything that's been added, and I squeeze him out. I don't make room for him anymore. And the third is, if what we have can be available to others when it is clearly right and good, oh, it's this generosity. A life of simplicity opens the hand to generosity. You could say, if what we have cannot be available to others when it is clearly right and good, is a life of duplicity, not simplicity. And so I can't give away because I'm just consumed taking care of everything that I have. Then let me end with three external practices that shape our lifestyle. First, shun anything that distracts you or keeps you from seeking the kingdom of God. Where do you have your inordinate affections? What little gods have you created that consume you to the end that you can't be a kingdom guy or kingdom gal? You can't make room for Jesus as the center because it's all consumed with those other things. The second is buy things for their usefulness rather than their status. It's a check in your heart around the motivation of why are you purchasing and getting all the things you need? Are you trying to impress people? We are not called to impress people, but with the goodness of God's grace in our lives. It's that graciousness that really helps us powerfully. And then third, develop the habit of giving things away. Because if you keep things, you will find yourself living for those things rather than living the with God life. So again, I don't stand here as one to judge how much you have, possessions you carry. It's not my job, and nor was Jesus. He's not prescriptive around it. He doesn't associate the two, which I'm grateful for. What he does is, and as you read the scriptures especially, you find that there is something he does that we don't want to miss, and that is that he relentlessly pushes us toward a life of simplicity and the economy of the gospel and away from possessions or affluence that would keep us from being kingdom guys and kingdom gals, where we squeeze out what is most important. Make room for what is more important, Jesus and his way. So here's the invitation. Maybe it's a challenge for some of you. Choose to live a life of simplicity with radical generosity and with gratitude for who he is and his provision for your every need. because he is sufficient for your every need. So, Father God, thank you for the gift of life that comes from Jesus, who is the resurrection and life. Henry David Thoreau was looking for resurrection, immortality, and you alone provide it. May the meaning of life so satisfy our interior world that our attitudes shape our lifestyles. And what is most important is that fruit of the Spirit, where love, joy, and peace, patience, kindness, and goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, all what the world needs to see in us is so great. May we be that evidence because you are in us. To your honor and glory, we pray and give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.